Last week we were talking about things that strengthen our faith. I mentioned several prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ. In consideration of, have we thought about what it would be like if Christ did not come? And we take that for granted sometimes, and it's good for us to think in those terms because there's a whole world of people. The fields are ripe unto harvest. A whole world of people who do not realize what a great blessing that the coming of Jesus Christ really is for mankind. So let's continue in that vein a little bit tonight as we bring this particular concept of a lesson to close. You know, there are a lot of scriptures we could study about thinking about Christ's coming and how that blesses us, but because of time constraints, we'll look at a few of those, and that will spur you on to your own individual Bible study. In the second place, the coming of Christ meant the introduction of a new divine arrangement, divine plan, a new dispensation, if you will. The ministry of Jesus was the highest of all ministries because he had become the mediator of a new covenant. He would be the bridge between God and man, the strongest bridge, the permanent bridge. And you and I take advantage of that bridge between God and man when we become Christians. So he is the great mediator of a new and wonderful covenant, a covenant with God. The old covenant was simply a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, the Bible teaches. It was authentic, it was according to God's design, but its supreme function was to point men toward the Messiah, the Jesus the Christ, and the new covenant, which would result from the death of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The Hebrew writer's talking about this. He says a whole lot about it. But just to get to thinking about this thought, chapter 7 and verse 12. And then in verse 22 of chapter 7, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so the Hebrew writer is very emphatic. The covenant that God's people used to live under was good. This one is better. And it's very supreme. Under the new law, the new covenant, Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, guaranteed for you and I, guaranteed for God's people, full and complete redemption, forgiveness of sin, justification, and eternal salvation. What greater blessing could we ask? Our salvation is made certain in and through Jesus Christ. He is our guarantee, our surety, who paid the cost of redemption for us. The Hebrew writer goes on to say in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When Jesus said that his blood was bringing a new testament, or a new covenant in Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he, with his disciples, gave them this remembrance that all disciples would participate in until the time that the Lord selects, the Lord God selects to send his son Jesus to end time and to judge the world. Jesus said that his blood is bringing this new covenant. It is poured out for many. For what reason? To accomplish something. To accomplish what, Matthew? To accomplish forgiveness of sins. And that puts you and I in a position where God can bless us eternally in his home. And that's a wonderful thing. He was no doubt borrowing from the phrasing of Moses in Exodus 24 and verse 8. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The words that Moses spoke from God. At the same time, Jesus made a sharp and deliberate contrast, for he added the words in the giving of this covenant, in the new covenant. He added these words, "Blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Moses used the blood of an animal. At the Last Supper, Jesus used the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26 and verse 29, which is representative of his own blood, which was shed the very next day. Moses spoke of a covenant of law. Jesus spoke of a covenant of grace and a covenant of love and a covenant of mercy extended to mankind. Moses described a partial forgiveness of sins so God could abide with his people. Jesus provided the actual and full remission of sins so God could live within his people in a different manner. Well, what is better about this new covenant? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says this. It is, he has by a more excellent ministry, he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. What is better about this covenant? It's conciliatory. That is, it unites God and man in reconciliation. Be careful that we do not think like many of our religious neighbors and think of this covenant as something that reconciles God to us. That's putting ourselves way higher than we should. God has made available for us reconciliation that we might be reconciled to him. There's a difference in those two concepts. But this covenant unites God and man in reconciliation. It allows God's people to come together in one body and not be divided all over the world based on various things that divide people. Come together in one body, Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Also, it is an inward covenant. It allows us to be motivated from within. What does that mean? It means God's Word dwells in our hearts. We're not born into a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God because we step up and volunteer to be in that relationship. Because God is in our hearts. His Word is written in our hearts. We live it. We love it. We think of it. And we serve God according to what is in our hearts, the Word. And it must dwell there in order for one to be in the kingdom and to reap the benefits of the new covenant. Thirdly, this new covenant is universal. It was designed to bring all of mankind, regardless of economic status, regardless of place where I live in the world, regardless of what I look like, regardless of my education level, regardless of my material status, and on we could go. The covenant is designed for all mankind under this canopy of God's mercy in Christ. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. He commanded his closest disciples, specially chosen apostles of Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone. Fourthly, it is generous. It is God offering complete forgiveness, full forgiveness, full pardon, full reconciliation to sinful man. That has to be appreciated. And then fifthly, it's permanent. It's not designed to be replaced by anything better. Nothing better could replace it. It is the ultimate of God's plan. And we have been assured by God that this covenant will last forever. It will never become obsolete or outmoded. So Hebrews contrasts the old with the new. And it shows the superiority of the giver and what was given. Aren't you glad that Christ came into the world to bring this offer to mankind of reconciliation with God? I'm certainly thankful for that, and I know that you are too, as a Christian. We've mentioned this already, but one of the great benefits of Christ coming into the world is the offer that heaven brings. Forgiveness of sins, because we all sin. We all have things that are wrong about our thinking, and about our acting, and about our speaking. And we just don't take a magic eraser and erase the damage done by the things that we do and say, and even the things that we think. But God can erase it. God can take it away, but He does require something of us in order to be able to do that. But the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, I have come to do your will." That's what his Messiah would say. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. First covenant's done away. Second covenant is in place. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here's the superiority of that covenant. Here's the place that Christ occupies in that covenant. Here's the benefit of that covenant, sanctification. Here's the power in it. It's offered, that sacrifice is offered one time, and it's good enough for all time. All people. And all time. That was not the case under the old covenant, was it? Man is in dire need because he's condemned by his sins. That's just the way it is. That's just reality. That's the world we are born into. Without sanctification, a person cannot see the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. But with the desired sanctification or holiness, "Be holy because I am holy," God tells us, one may approach the very throne of God and appeal to God for mercy and blessings. The old covenant called for a mere ritual cleansing, but under the new covenant, we have complete and total cleansing with a new commitment to serving God. The goal of having and maintaining salvation and sanctification must really be the aim of every Christian who desires to be a part of this new covenant. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, "We must cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's who covenant people are. These are the people that are blessed by the covenant. Forgiveness has been made effective by the coming of Christ. Jesus is the Savior. His very name indicates that. The prophecy about Christ, what was said to his mother, what was said to the people of God, that this one that God had appointed, the virgin woman, would bear a son and would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Forgiveness, where sins are never again remembered, was not available under the old covenant, but it is today under the new covenant. The old covenant was not designed for that purpose. But the new covenant is. Again, from the Hebrew writer in chapter 9, 11 through 14, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here the nature of Christ's priestly, high priestly ministry is revealed, and his sacrifice is now pointedly contrasted with the ministry of the Old Covenant. In reference to the Old Covenant, the old system of sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice is superior in many ways. Four become obvious in this particular context. It is an offering made by Christ, entering through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He's writing to people who full well knew the details of the tabernacle that God commanded his people to build under the Old Covenant. They knew the details of it. They knew about it. They knew the importance of it. They were able to use that as an illustration because it was firmly entrenched in their hearts and minds. And so they would understand exactly what the Hebrew writer was saying when he talked about the offering of Christ as a high priest, made through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Second, it is an offering that Christ made with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. Thirdly, it is an offering that secured not an annual redemption, but an eternal redemption. You see, the superiority of it just stands out at it for us, doesn't it? And then fourthly, it is an offering that, because of that, need to be made only one time, only once, for all. The Hebrews writer shows from the Old Testament that the sacrifice of Christ was a one-time sacrifice, eternally effective. Boy, that has to have some power to it, doesn't it? To be eternally effective for anything, to accomplish anything, that has to be powerful. There would be no reminder of sins year by year, Hebrews 10 and verse 3. And when he gets to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer quotes from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. In chapter 10 and verse 17, when he mentions this, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Realize the full impact of that statement. Remembrance of sins had been made year after year after year under the Old Covenant. God is saying, once your sins are forgiven, they will be remembered no more. Ever. And that's saying something powerful, isn't it? With the new covenant came, in reality, forgiveness of sins. A great thing to contemplate. And this means no further sacrifice is necessary. How valuable is the forgiveness of sins brought by Christ? Aren't we glad that he came? Aren't we glad that we are recipients of the blessings of that forgiveness? Certainly we are. The coming of Christ meant complete forgiveness of sins for anyone who wills. Anyone who would believe in him. Isn't that wonderful? The coming of Christ also meant the establishment of the church. Is the church important? Yes, it is. I don't understand how a lot of people with religious training can tell other people that the church is not really all that important. That is a gross misconception of what the Bible teaches about what the church is and the importance of it in God's plan. Luke 19 and verse 10, Luke wrote in his gospel about the coming of Christ, and he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the passage doesn't mention the church, but that's exactly what the church is. Those who have been sought by the Lord, those who have been saved by the Lord, those who are not lost. That's the church. The salvation of men is about the building of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. There's no way around that for the student of the New Testament. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus revealed this to Peter and his other chosen disciples, and when Peter confessed the identity of who Jesus really is, the Son of God, then the Lord said to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." But focus in on that expression. When Peter says, "You're the Son of God," then the Son of God says to Peter, "That's the rock upon which I will build my church." Now, something as important as that in the mind of the Lord, should that not be important to us? Should that not be important to every person that desires to please the Heavenly Father? It certainly should. His church was built by the preaching of the gospel and belief of the gospel, resulting in the church. And as believers obeyed the Lord, He added them to His church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And if you have the King James Version, it does say that the Lord added to the church such as should be saved, or those that were being saved. I believe the New King James Version says it the same way. Other versions may not use the word church, but that's exactly what it was, and there's not any difficulty showing what that group or that community of believers was in the book of Acts. But there are other translations. The Lexham English Bible says, "And the Lord was adding every day to the total of those who were being saved." That's the concept. The New Century Version, "Every day the Lord added to those who were being saved," those who were being saved, "to the group of believers." What about this group of believers? They were the saved ones that were added on the previous day, or the day before that, or the day before that. The Worldwide English New Testament, "Day by day, the Lord added to the church those who were saved." You see the importance of what this body is? Very simply, this body is made up of saved believers. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, when someone comes along and says, "I can be saved without being in any church." Really? That's like saying, "I can be saved without being in the body of the saved. I can be a Christian. I can be saved from my sins. I can serve God." Well, what about the church? Not necessary. You see how ridiculous that is? And notice that heaven adds those who are saved according to the divine prescription of how to be saved. The Lord adds those to the body of those who are already saved. So if you want anything to do with salvation, you have to involve the Lord. And you have to involve His Word. And you have to involve the church, the kingdom of Christ. Please take careful notice of the promise made by Christ during His personal ministry. "I will build my church." The word "my" is a possessive pronoun denoting ownership. The church belongs to Christ. It's not mine. It's not yours. Sometimes people act like it is theirs, but it's not. It belongs to the Lord. We best not tamper with it. This fact is confirmed several times in the New Testament. In Acts 20 and verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves," Paul told the Ephesian elders, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Who bought it? The Lord did. What was the price paid for it? His own blood. You can't disparage from that. His blood is precious. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And people with a Jewish background would understand exactly what Peter was writing about when he referred to a lamb unblemished and spotless. That was what was good enough to be sacrificed to God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The Lord's paid for us. We belong to Him. He's purchased us. And the purchase price indicates something about the value of what is purchased, doesn't it? The precious blood of Christ. The church is His body, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. The church is His bride, Revelation chapter 21, Romans 7, Ephesians 5. His flock, John 10, and 1 Peter 5. It is God's family, 1 Timothy chapter 3. While His church is referred to in the Scriptures by many differing descriptive terms or titles, it is also made clear that the church belongs to Christ. He is the head of the body. This being true, why should anyone object to referring to Christ's body as the churches of Christ, as they are referred to in Romans 16 and verse 16? That's a biblical designation of who these saved people are. While we should not insist that it's the only tag or name by which we are known in this life, it is the phrase used in Scriptures which best identifies the body of saved people belonging to Christ because He purchased them with His precious blood. He died for the church. We should glorify Him by wearing His name. The last thing that I want to mention to you tonight is that one great thing out of many that the Lord accomplished by coming to this earth for mankind is hope for the sinner. You may have talked to some people in your lifetime, people who were downtrodden, people who were discouraged for one reason or another. There are a lot of people that sink mighty low in this life. Sometimes we run across those people. It's heartbreaking to see how low that people can get in this life. And you talk to people, and they're overcome with the difficulties of life, and they have a list of problems a mile long, it seems, and they do not have any. That is about as bad of a situation as you could possibly encounter. People without hope. You know, the gospel of Christ provides a way of hope for everyone, no matter your station in life, no matter the difficulties that you are bearing. It is the provision of hope. Those under the old covenant had hope, but they had to look to the future. Today, man has hope in something that has already taken place. There is no hope separate and apart from the Messiah, the Christ. I'm talking about real hope, living hope, special hope, beneficial hope. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, here's what it said. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Immediately, before any other thing is said, Jesus Christ is our hope. Our hope. All of those who are saved, Jesus Christ is our hope. God provided a sacrifice that could save mankind. Hope of eternal life belongs to all of those who are in Christ Jesus. All who have been saved. We have fixed our hope on the living God, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. God made it such that those who belong to Christ have a reserved place in heaven, and that's indicated in the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 5. The hope laid up for you in heaven, Paul's writing to these Christians about. And it's real. It has something to do with the word of the truth, the gospel. There it is revealed. In Titus 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That is a powerful statement, isn't it? And God's people are looking for the blessed hope. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Our confident anticipation is called hope in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. What we hope for is eternal life, eternity in the presence of our Heavenly Father who loves us and gave His best for us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Peter wrote of the living hope possessed by Christians, one that is not based on changing circumstances of life, in which hope and dreams are oftentimes shattered and buried. No, no. The Christian's hope is based upon a reliable God who is Lord of history. The destiny of humankind is in His hands. And He is our Father. Christ brought that availability to us. And He is a good Heavenly Father, isn't He? The sure testimony of God reveals that Christ came forth from the dead. And the Christian's living hope is the hope of living with God. Well, what about when we die? Isn't it over then? No, no, no. The Christian's living hope is to live with God eternally. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected, you and I will enjoy a resurrection. Peter wrote and he said in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, Peter said. You who are believers in Christ, it's reserved for you. Now I hope that I've scratched enough of the surface on this concept about some things the coming of Christ meant for mankind, for you to take that further in your own spiritual studies. Strengthen your faith. Grow in the spiritual man. And appreciate every day and be thankful every day for the coming of Christ and what He accomplished for you and what He's made available for every person. What does Christ mean to you? Aren't you delighted that He came into the world? Really delighted? If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, you could be delighting in these reasons. You could be participatory. You could have your place. There could be a place for you reserved in heaven, but you have to be a Christian. You have to obey His will to wash away your sins as a believer, to change your life through repentance, to confess Him before men, in inner strength. You must do those things. And if you're in our assembly tonight and you've not done those things, or you need the prayers of the saints, we would appreciate it if you would come and let me know about it, and we would serve you while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.